Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? And then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. With Your arm redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, Your path through the great waters. Yet Your footprints were unseen. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord, and it's given to us for our good and for His glory. And so we turn to it this evening. And as we turn and look at the psalm, let me ask you a few questions. What do you do when you are struggling with the brokenness of your own life? Where do you go and what do you do when you suffer and when your life runs aground on one of the many troubles to which our lives are subject? When things go wrong, when all seems lost, when God seems distant or uncaring, unable to help? Now, before you answer that, silently, as good Presbyterians do. But before you answer that, let me ask you another question. Does it seem somehow maybe inappropriate to even suggest that our Christian lives could get off track somehow like this to begin with? Maybe to suggest even that a Christian could really struggle with this kind of discouragement or disillusionment. Maybe it sounds unseemly or even faithless or just plain unchristian. But you see, to ask those kinds of questions, it's actually a very biblical struggle. Because not only does the Bible not pretend that this sort of struggle doesn't exist for God's people, the Bible actually assumes that this kind of struggle exists for God's people. More than that, the Bible teaches us something of what it means to walk through times of doubt and struggle with God. It teaches us how to give voice to the struggles of our heart. See, this psalm is a psalm of lament. It's a song that was taught to God's people to give voice to their fears and to their struggles and their faltering faith. A couple weeks ago, my wife Liz asked me what I'd be preaching on for this sermon, and I told her I was going to preach on a psalm of lament, and her response was, oh, on the 4th of July weekend, that'll really be fun for all of us. But I think that our time in this psalm of lament should actually give us great hope, even on a weekend like this, the 4th of July. And why? Well, because God is not surprised by our struggles. He's not surprised by our fears and our failings. In fact, the gospel, the good news of God's acceptance of us through the shed blood of His Son Jesus, actually frees us to be completely honest in all our times of struggle and doubt. And we're going to see that in this passage tonight in three ways. We're going to look at three things here. First, the reality of trouble, and then the depth of our questions, and finally, the art of remembrance. So first, the reality of trouble, and you'll see this in verses 1 through 6, as the psalmist begins to speak of how his heart is burdened. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Here he is from the very beginning of the psalm crying out because his heart is burdened, because something is going on. His life feels like it's falling apart, and he must give voice to this to God. And what was it that troubled him? Well, he doesn't tell us. Now, given that this is in a psalm that would have been sung by God's people together in gathered worship, and it may well be that he had in mind some sort of national trouble that was coming upon God's people, as it so often did in the Old Testament. But we don't know that for sure. Could be that it was a time of personal struggle of his own. But in any case, even if it was national struggle, you see the first person singular pronouns, I do this, I cry out, I call out. Whatever's going on, it has its grip on him personally. And you see, the psalm purposely doesn't tell us why he's crying out. Because of that, you see how the psalmist opens the door for us to be able to take this in as a part of our own experience, to fill in the blank with this ourselves in our own struggle with God, whatever that might be. It gives us a way to voice our own struggles and suffering and trouble. You see, because the Bible speaks honestly and frankly about the reality of struggle and suffering and temptation and failure in the lives of God's people. God's people are not exempt from this. Now, historically, Christians have talked about the suffering, trouble, and difficulty of life coming from our struggle with three things, and you may well have heard these, that it comes through the avenues of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That those are the things that assail us in this life. That trouble comes to us by way of the world. We live in a fallen world because of Adam and Eve and their sin. All of creation is broken. Things have gone haywire. They do not work the way they're supposed to. And Scripture is full of speaking of the reality of human suffering in this world, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, people struggle, Christians and non-Christians alike. Hurricanes and floods destroy the homes of God's people right beside the homes of non-believers. And Christians get cancer too. And Christians are laid off from their jobs. And Christian crops fail, and plans fail, and dreams fail. The world and the flesh, another way of speaking of our own wrestling with the sin that has come and grabbed hold of our hearts. Not only is the world around us broken, there is something seriously off kilter inside of us. There's something bent and broken in us. We do not work as we were designed to. People who give unfaltering praise to God, people who live in intimate relationship with him, who desire him in his ways, it's been fractured. And so we come through trouble because of our sin, breakdowns in marriages and families, poor choices and rebellious choices of all kinds, trouble brought on by us, by our own sins, and trouble brought on us by the sins of others. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Scripture speaks very pointedly about the fact that we have a real and supernatural enemy named Satan who wants to destroy us. He would ruin and mar anything and everything that has God's stamp on it, that has his image engraved upon it. And we also read in the New Testament beyond these that there is trouble in this world that will come from following Jesus. That if we are going to follow Christ, that will bring certain types of struggle and trouble into our lives. Jesus said this in John 16, right before he was crucified. He said to his people, his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. You will. And I don't have to convince you of this, because you know it in your own life. And my wife and I and my family, we know it in our own lives. Let me give you a very small recent example. And in the scheme of things, this is minuscule, but it's the one that happens to be on the plate for us. If you were in the Thornwell lectures this morning, you heard that Dr. Ferguson mentioned that we're still trying to sell our house back in Virginia so that we can buy a house up in the Northeast where we're planting the church. A family in the church has very graciously allowed us to stay in their house close to First Pres here, but we need to be out there. And we've had the conversations with God. We've explained to him that if we're going to be church planters out there, that we should live out there. So we've done our part. We've explained what we think needs to happen, and it hasn't yet. And in the midst of that, we just struggle with, why is God doing it this way? This is not the way we would have picked. In fact, it's one of those times where it felt like we got an extra kind of tweak in this. We put our house on the market, and within about a week, we had a contract on our house. We came down and visited here. We had a contract on a house up in the Northeast. And then the people who were buying our house backed out, and then our contract on the house here fell through, and that's been a couple months now. And we're wondering, what is God doing? And I had a conversation with Dr. Ferguson the other day that was just encouraging to me. You know, as we were talking and he had asked about our house selling, he said, you know, when things happen very fast in situations like this, the house sells immediately, all the pieces seem to fall together, then we as Christians have a tendency to say, you know, isn't that just like God, that he would do it that way and that he would smooth the path? But he said, the truth is, you know, when the house doesn't sell and when things are difficult and it just takes longer than you expect and you don't know what God's doing, then we also ought to say, isn't that just like God? Because he works that way too, because he does whatever will be best for us. But you know that there is trouble that comes in this life. We face it every day. But again, the point here is just that the Bible never denies it. It never sugarcoats it. It never tries to convince us that it's otherwise. And certainly, God doesn't want us to try to convince our friends and neighbors who are not followers of Christ that it is anything but that. Come to Jesus and your life will be gloriously put together. You will never struggle again. You will never have deep times of darkness and doubt. Your finances will be in order. Your house will sell within 2 weeks. Imagine the bait and switch, if that is our message to the world, because it doesn't take long of following Jesus to realize God doesn't necessarily work that way. Now, that's not all the Bible tells us, because God goes on to tell us that that is okay, because he is at the helm. But we are not to be surprised. Now, this very basic point, in the midst of not being surprised by our troubles, look again what the psalmist does in verse 1. Given the reality of our trouble, what does he do? He cries out to God. He cries out to God. Doesn't feel like he has to stifle it, doesn't have to ignore it, but he responds in faith because he knows where to take his struggle. He comes to his God. We all cry out, but maybe not always to God. Maybe effectively you've become something of an effective deist. Maybe you feel like God is there and he is powerful, but he's not necessarily all that concerned about the details and struggles of our individual lives, certainly not down to the details of whether or not we could sell a house or the struggles of maybe a relationship that you have. You say something like this, you know, God's got bigger things to worry about than the struggles of my life. And that sounds pious, but you see, it's not. See, the truth is, God does have bigger things to worry about, but God is a big God, and he can hold all these things in his hands. And he does, right down to the smallest details of our life. Jesus meant it when he said, you know, the Father has numbered even the hairs on your head. He knows every detail of your life. And he has you. So the reality of our struggles, it is true, and the Bible never tries to soft pedal that, and the psalmist takes those to God. And what does he do next? He asks questions of God. Second thing here, the depth of our questions. Verses 7 through 9, psalmist cries out, and he cries out with these questions, these serious questions, these God-centered questions, because he knows whom he is dealing with. He knows that he is coming. And we are coming as God's people dealing with God. And notice that his questions get right at the most serious, the most very serious issues of who God is and how he relates to us. Look at his questions. Is he trustworthy? Does he keep his promises? Is he good? Does he care? Now, think about who's writing this. If you were to look in the superscription at the top of, you know, when you see chapter 77 there, there's this note about the writer of this. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of the choir leaders under King David. He was one who led God's people in worship. And have you ever noticed in the midst of your own struggles, when they come and they bring these kind of doubts and this kind of suffering into your life, do you ever notice how they feel so monumental and at times they feel for us so novel? Because we're so surprised they come at us. And we look around and wonder, have other people suffered like this? Has anybody ever felt the full weight of this kind of struggle, the passing of a spouse, or this kind of financial reversal, or this kind of fill in the blank? And you wonder how it is maybe that you ever at any point had this quiet trust and faith that God was there and he was for you. And in some ways, when we ask these questions, they feel so personal and immediate and in some ways so modern to us that we are a culture that asks these questions of God. But you hear, we see Asaph giving voice to these questions. And just let that sink in for a minute. Almost 3,000 years ago, a poet on the other side of the world penned these words, and he asked these very questions. Can I trust God? Has he forgotten his promises? Will he give up on his people? And you see, God is not surprised by our questions. His people have been asking them for eons. He's not surprised by your questions or mine and our struggles. He has walked his people through these before for years upon years. So he asks these questions. Will you never again show favor? Has his steadfast love ceased? In other words, he's saying, you know, the steadfast love of God, which is spoken of so often in Scripture and many, many times in Psalms. It's what we discover in the first few books of the Bible as it speaks of God placing his love upon his people Israel, that it is steadfast, that it is unbreaking, that it is the kind of love that comes in and transforms and heals and changes, that brings peace and life, and it is steadfast. God says, I will never remove it from you, my people. And he asks, has that promise broken? Has it fallen apart? Has God forgotten to be gracious? This week, as our children, this happens fairly often, we put our children to bed. And every night for 7 years now, naively, I think that means it's over and the day is done. And then people begin to reappear. And we go through the cycle of putting our children to bed. So I put them to bed for the first time and I sit down and I pick up a book that I had just gotten about parenting children in a way that motivates them by grace. And so there I am reading through the first chapter as the author's talking about how important it is that we give our children, that we lay out for them a demonstration of the graciousness of God. And one of my children comes down the stairs and I close the book and I run into the rant of, what are you doing up? We put you down to bed already. And so we go through the whole thing again and I come huffing and puffing back downstairs. And I sit down and look at my wife and I was like, that's right, I'm reading a book about parenting our children by grace. You see, I forget to be gracious, and we forget to be gracious. But the psalmist asks, has God forgotten to be gracious to us? Has he shut up his compassion because he's angry? You know, these are real questions for the psalmist, but as we read them even, and I have to say, I think even as he asks them in this particular way, you notice that the questions themselves begin to give their own answer when you hear the weight of it. And you can almost hear it in his voice. The steadfast, unbreakable love of God, has it been broken? Well, no. Because God is a faithful God. Has he forgotten to be compassionate? You see, our whole relationship with God is initiated by his compassion and grace. And it's sustained every day by his compassion and grace, and not by our own achievement and effort. Has he forgotten to be compassionate? Did he forget that's what it takes to deal with frail, broken people like us? No. Even as the psalmist asks these questions, he's beginning to answer them. And he goes on to bring a particular kind of answer as he meditates on what it means to look to God, the one that he has doubted, the one that he has been afraid might have let him down. And as he does that, he comes to remember. So we've seen the reality of our struggles and the depth of our questions. Third thing for us to see here, verses 10 through 20, is the art of remembrance. Because when we get to verse 10, that's where the psalmist begins to turn. Read that with me again. As he has asked this string of questions, verse 10, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds." See, earlier in this psalm, several verses ahead, verse 3, he's spoken of remembering there, but he says, "When I remember God as I lay on my bed at night, I moan." It feels like it's crushing me, because at that point in the psalm, the psalmist is thinking, here is my situation, and I can remember those times when God seems so near, when life seems so rich and full. I remember that, and yet I find myself here, and he thinks of God and he moans. But here, when he gets to this point in the psalm, when his questions are fully on the table before himself and God and us, he begins to remember again, and he begins to remember differently. He takes a different tack this time. He remembers not the contours of the way God has been faithful in his own life, although that is certainly a useful thing and good thing for us to do. He knows he remembers instead the great salvation deeds of God. It's what theologians call redemptive history, the work of God through history to redeem, to save, to set his people free. What God has done in the big picture, in the history of his people to rescue them. In other words, whatever this particular struggle is that the psalmist is going through, and we are invited as we bring our own struggles, he brings immediately, he goes for the big guns, for the most powerful thing in his arsenal, the most powerful thing he could possibly say to us. He says to us in the middle of our struggles, remember what God has done to save his people. And what does he call us to remember from this salvation history? He looks back to what is in the Old Testament the paradigmatic picture of God's saving, redeeming work and activity. He calls them to remember something of national importance for them. Now, tomorrow's the 4th of July, and we're going to, as a nation, we're going to look back and celebrate July 4th, 1776, when we were, in a sense, liberated, set free as a nation, even saved. But you see, the psalmist here is looking back much further than that, to a much greater freedom, to a much greater liberation, to God and God's work of setting his people free, not simply to self-governance or independence, but God taking his people out from under an oppressive hand in order that they might be not just a nation, but his special people that he had bought from all through the world. They were his treasured possession. He's speaking here of when God comes in Exodus and takes his people out of Egypt as he frees them from the oppression of Pharaoh and makes them into this nation of God's people. Look at some of the details that he gives so poetically here. He says, "I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way is holy. What God is like our God?" Verse 15, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. The deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the sky gave forth thunder." Verse 19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." He is remembering that time when God came and stepped down in the midst of his people, parted the Red Sea, and took them to freedom. And he's saying to this psalmist in the middle of his struggle, remember what God has done for you. Remember this most basic, this most important, this most foundational thing of what God has done for you. For the Old Testament people of God, for him to bring to mind what God did in Exodus was to say the most dramatic work of God to save his people ever. Remember, it was for you. But this was written 3,000 years ago. And when we come to this psalm, we come hearing that story, but we also come knowing a later chapter to that story as well. Because for God's people here in Psalm 77, that was the picture of God's deliverance. But we know that this picture of God's deliverance from Egypt is in fact really a foreshadowing, a foretaste of an even greater deliverance that was to come for them and which has come for us. A greater exodus, a greater rescue, not just from the hand of Pharaoh, but from the very power of sin and death, that God has come to set us free as he sent his son Jesus to bear our sins, to live the rigors and suffering and difficulties of our life, to walk through each step of that faithfully, perfectly for us, to die a death he did not deserve in order that we might receive the gift of life that we did not deserve. You see, even the Exodus points ahead to what Jesus has done for us. And so what that means for us even this week, as we walk out of here tonight, still wrestling with our own struggles, what does it mean for us to know that wherever we are in the midst of those struggles, and notice that at the end of the psalm, we don't know that the struggles were all taken care of. We don't know that the troubles suddenly evaporated. We don't know that the psalmist's situation is any different in verse 20 than it was in verse 1. But do you see that something profound has happened here for this psalmist? His situation might not have changed, but something in him has changed. As his eyes have been lifted up again, as he has gained perspective on his life again, real struggle that does not have to be discounted, which God invites us to come and speak to him about. And yet at the same time, God comes and reminds him that in Christ, he has given him ultimately all that he will ever need. All the rescue from trouble. All the healing of his diseases. All the change from his broken life. Some of which this psalmist would have experienced in this life. And some of which we experience to varying degrees in this life as we see God so mercifully and graciously intervene. But you see, we are promised that Jesus is coming back. And the good work that he's begun now, he will one day complete. We live in the middle of the story, but it is a story about primarily, fundamentally, and to the very end, God's redeeming, saving, healing work. And he calls this psalmist and he calls us to look up again to our good and beautiful Savior, Jesus. You see, what the psalmist is remembering here is this very simple thing. God loves me. That's what he remembers. We have one of our children has gone through a phase that I hope we're working our way out of now, where he'll occasionally just out of nowhere say, "Nobody loves me." And we jump on that in a heartbeat because it's dangerous to say those things to ourselves. And it's dangerous for a child to tell himself or herself that. Why? Because it might damage their fragile self-esteem. Not so much that, more because it is so blatantly and seriously untrue. It is a lie. And we must hear the truth spoken to us again and again and again, just as my child needs to hear. We love you. The psalmist knows that he needs to hear God again say to him, "I love you." And we need to hear again God saying to us, "I love you." This last section, the art of remembrance, it's an art, because if you've been following Jesus for any time, and what we're saying tonight is certainly not new or rocket science. We know that we come back to the hope of the gospel. And you know that there are those days when you treat it like a mathematical formula, A plus B equals C, God loves me, therefore I shouldn't feel bad about what's going on in life, or I should have hope, sure, amen. You know what it's like when we fill in the blanks and treat it like a mathematical formula? It doesn't work. There is art to it. We must learn to be speakers of the gospel to ourselves as we come to Scripture and hear it proclaiming God's love to us again and again and again. And we must be people who speak the gospel to each other as we remind each other again and again and again of the graciousness of our Savior Jesus. And we must hear it. And the psalmist, hear the words that he uses here. He says, I remember, I ponder, I meditate on these things. He's talking about doing real work of putting his mind and heart on the truth, of warming his heart until it begins to glow. Last night for dinner, we had hamburgers on the grill, and I went outside in the home where we're staying and found no gas grill but a charcoal grill. And I was a little worried that we didn't have time to actually get that thing warm enough for dinner. But our friend and neighbor came over, and we took it out, and he squirted a little lighter fluid on it, and he lit the match, and it popped up, and I thanked him, and he walked off, and then it started to die down again. And I kind of looked around, hoping he wasn't still watching. He had wandered off. And by the end, I must have emptied about half that thing of lighter fluid on that charcoal, and eventually it got hot, and it cooked the food, but it took some work. Sometimes our hearts are like that too, where it is going to need the lighter fluid again and again and again, where we must keep coming back to Jesus with our eyes open, with our hearts open, meditating, pondering, looking, hearing again, until the gospel begins to glow with the life that it has, until it becomes no longer just a formula for us, but we see the beauty and the art of God bringing us his very own comfort by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word, as we remember again that we are his and he is ours. In the midst of whatever struggle of life, in the midst of whatever lament that is on the plate for us even now, that we would remember again that though that is true and real, there is something deeper and more hopeful for us than simply having our latest crisis solved. God is for us. We are his. He has bought us at a price, and he will never let us go. You see, for the psalmist and us, there are those times when we begin in lament, and we turn and we remember, and we taste again the goodness of Christ. And we can honestly say, like this psalmist, my situation, it's the loose ends are still there. It's not that everything's now tied up tidy and nice in a bow, but I have something even better. I have Jesus, and he really is enough. May we remember. May the gospel be sweet to us like that as well. Let's pray together. Father, as we pray and cry out to you, some of us in hearts right now that are heavily burdened, for those for whom that is true at this moment of life, would you bring your deep comfort and reminders of your love? May the gospel shine brightly for all of us. Would that be true tonight and tomorrow and this week? And when we feel the weight of the world, the flesh, and the devil, would you bring our minds back, our hearts back? Would you stoke the flame of the gospel in us that we might be warmed again by your love, that we might trust you as we take step after step, seeking to be faithful in the struggles of life, but knowing that we are in your hand, and that does make all the difference, for you are our great and saving God. So we ask this confidently in the name of our mighty Savior, Jesus. Amen.